Well, good morning. Is my mic on? There we go. Now, can you hear me okay? Excellent. Well, my name is Mark Jalous. Most of you know that already, but in case you didn't know, that's me and my family and I have been attending here for about a year, and we're just happy to be here to share with you today. Thank you, worship team, so much for sharing with us this morning, for leading us into worship, into praising our God and Savior. We appreciate all your hard work, and just thank you so much for that. On that note, thought we'd mention today, if, you know, you guys come here every Sunday and you look up here and you see this great group of musicians serving faithfully, and you probably think, oh, they don't need me, or they don't need any help, but we do. We're always looking for new musicians and new people who can help with worship ministry. So if you sing or you play an instrument or think, hey, maybe I'd like to get involved with that, please talk to Tammy. Tammy, wave your hand over there. Talk to Tammy or to me or to one of the elders or anyone in the church, and they'll point you to the right person, and we'd love to get you involved. So please do that. Now, if you've been with us at all this summer, you'll know that we've been working through a series on the book of Nehemiah. We've learned a lot about Nehemiah so far, and today we reach about the halfway point, really, in the book. And it's my privilege to share with you what God has laid on my heart from the passage today. If you've already looked at today's passage, I know some of you did on Wednesday, you know that it's an exciting day. Today is the day in the passage when the wall is completed. So let's look at how the story unfolds. And I'm going to read to you Nehemiah 6, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 3. Now there's lots of names, big names, in this passage. So I'm going to just read them quickly and with confidence, and you'll assume I know what I'm saying. So verse 1 says, "Now when Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, "There is a king in Judah." And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to those things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the wife of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing, a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, and some in front of their own homes. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the story of Nehemiah that you've given us to look at this summer. Thank you for this text. Thank you for what you're going to teach us from it. Lord, I'm just a man, and I want to share what you've laid on my heart. But Lord, I pray more than anything that your Spirit would fill me just now. Allow me to speak your words of truth. That today as we look at this, we would hear from you, God. We would not just hear the words of a man, but we would hear the words of God. Be instructed by them, Lord, and know that we can leave this place knowing you better, walking with you better. Amen. All right. So we're going to go through that text again, mostly because I messed up some of it. No, that's not why. Because there's a lot in there that I found confusing the first time I read it. And I thought it would be worthwhile for us to go through and just make sure we understand what's happening in the story. Because it'll help us to understand what God can teach us through it. So starting back at verse 1 of chapter 6 again. And in case you're wondering, I'm using the ESV version. And the text should be there behind me. So verse 1 and 2 says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. So what's happening, right? Israel's enemies, they've been trying to stop the progress on the wall, right? We've been talking about that over the past few weeks. But now they're getting really worried because it's almost finished. The walls have been built, just the gates have to go up, so it's not secure yet. So they're grasping at straws here. You notice in the past, they always attacked the workers and they attacked the people that were trying to build the walls. This attack comes against Nehemiah himself. It's a personal attack because they think if they can get to Nehemiah, the leader of this project, that the rest of the workers will fall away. So in verse 3, Nehemiah said, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? This is a key verse, often referred to as the key verse of Nehemiah. Nehemiah keeps his eyes on the prize, isn't he? He will not be distracted by his enemies. Verse 4 says, they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together. His enemies are persistent. Four times, and then a fifth time, they send a letter. They send an open letter. Now, we all know what an open letter is today, right? We see them in the newspaper sometimes. We see them online. We say an open letter to the Prime Minister of Canada. An open letter is a letter that is sent to an individual, but it's meant for everyone to read so that everyone knows what you're saying. And I think an open letter in Nehemiah's day was very similar. They wanted him to know that other people were reading these rumors and that it was being spread and that maybe word would get back to the king that he was starting a rebellion, even though he wasn't. But there's another reason for the open letter. See, in those days, whenever a letter was sent to important people or even to people that were on equal footings with each other. They were always, you know, they were written on papyrus or something, and they were rolled up, and then they were sealed with an ink blot. And then they were always put in a bag or a pouch or a purse of some sort and tied. You know, it was very formal. And that was a sign of respect. It was a sign of, you know, I respect you as an individual, and so I've sealed this letter. It's just for you. The fact that this letter was sent open is a sign of disrespect. It's a sign of saying that we are disrespecting you by sending the letter to you in this way. And that's important. That the attack against Nehemiah continues, that personal attack, trying to distract him, trying to cause him concern. Of course, Nehemiah won't have anything to do with it. In verse 8, he says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done.'" They're just trying to scare him, trying to frighten him into giving up on his work. Then Nehemiah says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He stops in the middle of his account and prays. Just a short prayer. But it's like part of the narrative is prayer. Now in verse 10, the story goes on. It says, "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his homes. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.'" You have to understand what Shemaiah is asking Nehemiah to do here. He's not just saying, "Let's go down to the local church and hide in the basement. No one will know we're there. You know, we'll have safety there." He's asking Nehemiah to sin. See, only the priests are allowed to go into the temple. And Nehemiah wasn't a priest. So what Shemaiah is asking is for Nehemiah to justify a disobedient action in order to save his own life. That's important. Verse 12, though, Nehemiah says, "I understood that and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name and in order to taunt me." Now, perhaps because Shemaiah had asked him to do something sinful, or maybe just because he had a discerning spirit, Nehemiah realizes that his enemies were behind this as well. Then verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." He prays again in the middle of his narrative. Verse 15, not a lot of fanfare here, but it says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. He just sets it. He just says it. "And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." I think it's interesting that after all the attempts that the enemies of Nehemiah and the Israelites had made to make them afraid, now it's them that they are afraid. The nations are afraid, and they knew that it was God. They knew that it was God that had enabled the work to be completed. Verse 17 says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehoahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." What's happening here is, you remember, if you think back, if you know your history of Israel, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they were told to drive out or destroy all of the inhabiting nations. But they didn't do that, did they? They did it with some, but they let some of them stay and cohabit the land with them. And so what happened eventually is they began to intermarry with the nations around them. And that was another thing that God told them not to do, but they did it anyways. And here is the trouble that it leads to. Because in those days, marriage wasn't just like it is today, where we, you know, a man and a woman get married, they go off and they have their own life. No. When you married someone, you were bound by oath now to that family that you had married into. And so now these two families were connected by marriage. And so now you have enemies of Israel and Israelites that are connected by marriage and owe something to each other. And it created problems for them. So you have here the nobles of Judah that are bound to Tobiah, one of their enemies, by an oath. And so they felt obligated to share what was happening with them. They felt obligated to try and make Tobiah look good to Nehemiah. It was just a big mess. All because of disobedience. Disobedience that had happened generations before in the life of Israel. Chapter 7 goes on. It says, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their homes.'" Just because the job was done, they were not to let down their guard. They kept pressing forward to strengthen Jerusalem. They appointed gatekeepers, singers, Levites, and leaders. And then they instituted rules for when the gates could be open and when they should be closed to keep that protection strong. It's a good story, isn't it? It's been good over the past month, I guess, to follow the story and see it unfold. But it's more than just a story. It's more than just history. It's God's Word. And it's important that we look at what we can learn from Nehemiah. Now, there's a lot in there. I'm watching the clock, don't worry. I'll try and get through it quickly. But I'll warn you, I have 7 points I want to make. I've been told I should only have a 3-point sermon. But I just couldn't whittle it down to just 3. So bear with me, and I hope God will use this to speak to you today. So first of all, the first thing I saw from this passage is we should not be surprised when we are attacked while doing what God has called us to do. We should not be surprised when we are attacked when we're doing what God has called us to do. Now sometimes we face problems because we're not in God's will. That's a different thing. I'm talking about when God has asked us to do something, we're in the midst of doing it, don't be surprised when it's not easy. It's not often someone will try and kill us, as they did Nehemiah, but be sure that you will come under attack for following Jesus. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He doesn't say, count it all joy if you face trials. He says, when you face trials. It was assumed that they would face trials for following Christ. Romans 5, 3 to 4 says, "We are to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." The trials we face are never for naught. They are there to strengthen us and to make us more of what God wants us to be. Over the years, especially in North America, I think, we've wrongly come to think that if we're doing God's will, everything will be nice and easy. Have you heard that before or even felt that before? I know I have. I've thought, God, I'm doing what you asked me to do. Why isn't it easier? The opposite is true, isn't it? When we're doing God's will, the world is not our friend, and it's going to attack us. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We have hope. We know that eventually Christ will return, he'll rule over the world, and everything will be perfect. But right now, in this world, we will have tribulation. Nehemiah remains steadfast in the face of the attacks against him, and so should we. As long as we're certain, as Nehemiah was, that we are doing the will of God. Now, I could end the sermon on that happy note, but no, there's more, and much more encouraging notes than that. Number two, we must guard against distractions. If he can, Satan will try and distract us in the midst of what we're trying to do for God. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Little things distract us. We're in the midst of something and anything can happen, and it just our human nature, you know. We get off track. And they're not always even bad things. Sometimes we're distracted by good things and good endeavors and things that even seem to be related to what we're trying to do. But they still stall the work that God is trying to do in us and through us. I hesitate to share this, but I'll share it anyways. I actually had it in my notes and I took it out of my notes, but I sense right now that I should probably share it. So I've been an official worker with the Alliance for, like, I don't know, 7.5 years, and I'm still working on my ordination. Now, for some of you, that's no big deal, but what you don't realize is that you're supposed to finish your ordination within the first 2 years of becoming an official worker. And why is that? Well, I get distracted. You know, I'll get working on a paper or something I'm working on my ordination for, and then, well, I've got to preach this Sunday, so I kind of put it over here and I start working on that. Or I've got to lead worship, so I put my ordination off to the side and I work on preparing worship. Or it's Christmas is coming and I got a Christmas musical to prepare and I got things to do. You know, there's always something can get in the way of what God has called us to do. And I know for myself it's so true. And all those things are good. I'm not saying that you know, I shouldn't have prepared my sermon, or I shouldn't have done Christmas well, or I shouldn't have prepared worship, but I can't let those things distract me from doing my ordination, which I know God has asked me to finish and complete. So pray for me as I try and buckle down and do that. But also, let that be an example for you that how easy it is to even let good things distract us. You know, look at remember what Nehemiah says in verse 3 of chapter 6. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Even if Nehemiah didn't know that they intended to harm him, he knew that it was a distraction. It was going to take him away from the work. And the work would probably lag while he took a few days to go off and meet with these people. So when God calls us to do something for him, we need to keep our eyes on the prize and stick to it until the task is complete. Pastor John preached on this a few weeks ago. When is the job done? Or when should we stop working? When the job's finished. Not before. Number three, the third thing I saw is that we need to pray. If you've been following the series at all, you know that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed a lot. He prayed for days. He prayed before even considering undertaking this project. He prayed before approaching the king. He prayed throughout the project. In this passage, we see he prays right in the middle of his sentence almost. It's part of his conversation. Prayer was just a regular part of his life. There's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And I think that's what Nehemiah did. Now, I often wondered what that verse meant, because how am I literally supposed to pray without ceasing? Like, just constantly be in prayer. It didn't seem practical to me. You know, prayer, I understand praying in church. I understand praying, you know, before a meal or at bedtime. And I understood, you know, that there were special times we set apart for prayer. But what was this pray without ceasing thing? How do we do that? And as I've grown up and God has worked in my life, I think what it means to pray without ceasing is to be continually aware of God's presence. That He's right here. Right here, right now. He's everywhere, obviously, but He's right there beside you. And just as if my wife was right here beside me and we were in the midst of doing life together, we would talk to each other just naturally and normally. So if God is right here, why wouldn't I just talk to him normally and naturally? And that's what I think praying without ceasing is. It's that awareness of God's presence and then just communicating with him, whether it's out loud or just in thought. Nehemiah shows us in verse 9 and 14 that prayer is just talking to God. It's in the middle of a sentence, he says something to God, or he asks something of God. He asks for strength, or he asks for God to punish his enemies, or it's just there. It's a part of his life. It's nothing wrong with praying in church, and nothing wrong with setting aside, you know, that devotional time where we spend that time with God, that special time. That's good. But we also need to just know that God is always there, and we can talk to him at any time, and we should talk to him all the time as we make decisions as we go through life. The fourth thing I saw is that we need to do what is right, no matter the cost. Nehemiah refused to take refuge in the temple, even though it appeared that a prophet was suggesting to do it, and that it might save his life. Whenever we are tempted to sin, we're tempted to justify it for different reasons. We need to catch ourselves in those situations and stay true to what we know is right. Sometimes it's little things, right? Students, you get your test back from your teacher and you notice, you know, he marked that question right and you know it was wrong because you just took it up in class. What do you do? You know, it's just a little thing, but do you go to the teacher and say, hey, I didn't deserve this mark? Or do we justify it and say, well, hey, it's his fault, he missed it. Or about you pay cash for something, I know we don't do that very often anymore, and you get the wrong change back in your favor. I know if it's not in our favor, we'll say something for sure. But what if we get the change back and we get more than we deserve? Do we return it? Little things like that. And then there's big things, you know. Do we claim all of our income on our income tax? You know, it's easy to say, well, you know, the government takes too much anyways. They don't really deserve it. Just be careful justifying things you know that are wrong because you think maybe it doesn't matter or maybe God wants me to have that. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. And God will honor you for doing what is right, just as he honored Nehemiah. Related to that is point number 5. We need to learn to discern what is from God and what is not. This is a tough one. But we need to ask God for a discerning spirit when making decisions. Nehemiah discerned that Shemaiah was not sent by God and been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. If someone's giving you advice that advocates sin, then they're probably not from God. You can be pretty sure that they're not from God. That's an easy one. But sometimes it's not so clear. You know, we get advice from people and you're like, I don't know, sounds good. But you get other advice from other people and you don't know. How do we decide? Prayer. Stay close to God. Communicate with him regularly. He will give you a discerning spirit. In Philippians 1, verse 9, Paul prays that the Philippians' love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Hebrews 5:14 reminds us that mature Christians have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we learn discernment by practicing it. God will train you as you seek to constantly know good from evil. And finally, discernment requires wisdom, which we know God gives generously to all, according to James 1:5, who ask for it according to his will. So ask for wisdom. Ask God to give you wisdom to be able to discern what is from him and what is not. Be wise. Ask God to help you discern good from evil. Point number 6, we need to give God the glory for our success. How do you think the nations around Jerusalem knew that God was behind the successful rebuilding of their walls? It says they perceived that it was God who had done it. But I believe it was because Nehemiah and all those doing the work gave glory to God. So the people knew it was God. We never see Nehemiah taking credit for completing this project. I think of Psalm 115, verse 1. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." When we do great things for God, it's easy to want some of the credit. It feels good to get that pat on the back, you know, good job. Good job leading worship. Good job preaching today. But when we get the glory as people, first of all, we don't deserve it. We can do nothing without God, right? Everything we have, everything we are, every talent we own, every breath that we take, because God allows us to have it. So we deserve the glory, first of all. It's all from God, so we should give Him the glory. And second of all, when we take the glory, it points people away from God and to us. We don't want people to come to this church, for example, because they think, oh, those are great people and such a great church and they have good music and they have great preachers. That just means they're coming here to see us. And our job as Christians is to point people to Jesus. And when we give God the glory, then people will come to the church to see God and to see Jesus. So don't steal God's glory from Him. First of all, we can't really, but we can try. And freely give it back to Him all the time so that we point others. We're salt and light in this world. And we point the non-believer to Jesus every step along the way. All right, point number 7. I'm almost done. Oh, darn. Someone told me never to say that when you're preaching, because people tune out and they start closing their Bibles and praying this stuff. Don't tune out. Number 7 is important. We must not become complacent when we think the job is done. Even though Jerusalem was now secure, leaders had to be appointed. Rules about when to open and close the gates had to be established. The guards had to be posted. It's good for us to celebrate success. God wants us to celebrate success. But we must still be on our guard against the attacks and prepare for whatever God has next for us. Because it's not done until Christ returns. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 reminds us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Remember, until Christ returns, our struggle here on earth will continue. Stay vigilant. Keep your eyes on Jesus until He returns. Worship team, why don't you come and lead us in song? Amen. You may be seated. I told you I had a lot to say, and my closing comments, as I looked at them, were a little long. I thought, you don't want to stand for all of them. So you can almost say, this is my 8th point. I want to leave you with one final thought. In verse 1 of chapter 7, I don't know if you remember, but it said, the first thing Nehemiah did once the walls were complete, is he appointed gatekeepers, singers, and the Levites. The gatekeepers make sense to me. Someone had to open and close the gates, right? Keep a schedule, guard the gates. But why singers and Levites? What did they have to do with the walls or the gates? And the singers are, they're singers, and the Levites were the priests. They did the work of the temple. You see, Nehemiah didn't rebuild the walls because he really liked building walls. Right? He didn't think that was fun, or because he thought architecturally, that wall looks really cool, I want to build that wall. There's a purpose for these walls. He didn't rebuild them even just to keep the people safe, although that was part of it. They needed a safe place to live, but it was more than that. He rebuilt the walls so the people could worship God within the walls in safety and security. See, everything we do is for God. Sorry, everything we do for God is ultimately about facilitating worship of God. That's what the Israelite nation was all about. If you read the history of Israel, it was they were set apart to be the people of God, to bring honor and glory to God and to worship Him with the way they lived, with everything they did. And the same is true for us. Everything you do is supposed to facilitate the worship of God. Now, I'm not talking about worship that we do corporately, although that's good. I'm talking about the worship as a lifestyle, that every day honoring God with our lives and doing what He wants us to do. Think about all the opportunities there are to serve here at Ritson Road, for example. If you work in the nursery, for example, you're not just taking care of the children and changing dirty diapers. You are facilitating worship for their parents so they don't have to watch their kids. If you clean the building, it's not just about keeping the carpet clean and cleaning the windows and stuff because it needs to be done. You're making this place more inviting for worship. If you serve as an elder or a deacon or an usher or a worship team member, or you work in the library or in children's ministry or youth ministry, or you made coffee this morning, or anything, anything that you do in this church is not just because someone needs to do it. It's not just about the task that needs to be done. It's about facilitating worship in this place. And it goes beyond the church. It's not just about serving. For all of you who are thinking, oh, well, I don't do any of those things, so I'm off the hook. No. God has called each of us to live our lives according to His will. So everything we do is for God. Our jobs, our role in our family, school, volunteer work, sports, vacations, leisure activities, everything. I don't care what it is that you do, you should be doing it for God. If God has called us to do it, then it's not just about making money at our job, although we need to make money to pay the bills. But it's about worshiping God while we're at work and being an example that causes others to worship Him as well. It's not just about being a loving husband or wife. It's about being that as an act of worship and as an example that points people to Jesus. The tasks that God gives us are important. They need to be done. We need to do them well. But it's not just for the sake of building the wall. Those tasks are there to facilitate the worship of God in everything we do. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray before we go out today. Lord, thank You for the words of Nehemiah. Thank You for all that we can learn from him. Lord, as we go out from here, as we gather at the back and have a cup of coffee and visit with each other, as we leave this place and go about our lives and we go back to work tomorrow, or we go back to the cottage, or whatever we're doing, Lord, help us to remember that whatever we do is for You. It's to bring honor and glory to Your name. It's to worship You. It's to point others to Jesus. Lord, let us never forget that. Help us to keep a good, solid perspective on our lives, to know that everything we do is important for You. And Lord, maybe there's some people here today that this doesn't make any sense to them because they don't know You yet. I don't know, Lord, but You know. If there are people here that need to know You better, they need to know You maybe for the first time, I pray, Lord, that You would impress that upon their hearts. Pray that You would cause them to seek You, maybe to talk to someone after the service, someone that they trust that can help explain to them what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And Lord, we trust Your Holy Spirit to do that work in people's lives today. And as we go out today, Lord, I just give You thanks for who You are. Give You all the glory for everything that we enjoy in this life. And ask, Lord, that You would go with us. Keep us in Your will. Keep us honoring You, glorifying You, and worshiping You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a great day, everyone.